So the message, Our Size, this morning starts in Luke chapter 13. We're in a series, we're talking about our rabbi, Jesus, and what discipleship is all about and being covered in his dust. And we're in the 13th chapter. I'd like to invite you to take a look at verse 31 through verse 35 together this morning. And Luke writes, "At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, 'Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you.' Jesus replied, 'Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So we've been looking at Jesus and what it means specifically to follow him as our rabbi. We've noted that Jesus came all about establishing a kingdom, about literally bringing what was up in heaven down here to earth, that God's will may be done here as it is in heaven. And in doing so, we have noted that Jesus seemed to always attract opposition. We've noted that Jesus said, if they hated and opposed him, they will also surely hate and oppose us, his disciples, as well. This morning, I'd like to invite you to walk with me through a little history lesson of what the political climate was like in Jesus' day. I think often we think Jesus was apolitical, but the truth is, Jesus was very aware and very engaged in the political environment of his day. So go back with me for a moment to 40 BC, 40 years before Christ was born. And Herod the Great went to Rome, which was the center of the Roman Empire, which was in power at those days. And he received the title King of the Jews. Now, Herod the Great was not really all that nice of a guy. His family life was a mess. He was married 10 or 11 times. Scholars don't agree on what the exact number was. But he only had really one true love, Mariamne. And he married her when she was 15 years of age. And together they had 5 children in 7 years. And then one day, Herod decided that he could no longer trust her, so he had her and her mother executed. Nice guy. Herod had 43 children altogether. On one occasion, he thought 2 of his sons were a bit ambitious, so he had them executed. And as late as 5 days before he died, he suspected another one of his sons was also interested in his throne, so he had him killed as well. Herod figured that no one would mourn his passing, his death. And so he passed an order that required that the day that he died, dozens of leading Israeli Jewish citizens would be murdered, killed, so that at least people would be grieving when he died. Now, when he died, that was actually not employed, but he did leave 7 different wills. So 3 of his ambitious sons, Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip, all decided to head to Rome to lobby for as much of their father's kingdom as Rome would allow them to have. And there in Rome, they shaved up Herod's kingdom into 3 parts. And you should be able to see that on the map. 3 sections. Archelaus got this bottom section here, and up here, Herod Antipas, And this section over here was given to Herod Philip. Luke provides us with some background. You see, Archelaus went and asked Caesar to make him king over as much of the territory as he could get. There's no modesty among Herod's children, like father, like son. But before he left for Rome, Archelaus had 3,000 Israelites slaughtered in the temple during Passover. Those Israelites were there protesting the Roman government's assassination or killing of two well-known rabbis and all of their students. So they protested. Archelaus had a way of getting rid of them. He just murdered them all. And the Jews obviously hated Archelaus for that. So Archelaus went to Rome. And as he went to Rome, the Jews got together and sent their own delegation of 50 other leaders to lobby Caesar not to allow Archelaus to have Jerusalem, but to allow Jerusalem to be ruled by the ones who were ruling in Syria. But Caesar ignored the Jewish delegation and he put Archelaus in charge. And when Archelaus got back to Jerusalem, he heard about this delegation that had been in Rome to lobby against him, and he had them all slaughtered as well. Jews didn't like him very much for that either. So there's this political angst and hatred. You remember that Jesus was born under Herod the Great's rule, Archelaus's father. Before Herod the Great ordered the killing of all the babies in Bethlehem, an angel visited Joseph and Mary, and Joseph and the baby Jesus went to Egypt for safety. When Herod finally died, Mary and Joseph decided to come back, invited by another angel. But they settled in Nazareth, largely because Archelaus was in charge of Jerusalem and Judea. Matthew writes about that in his second chapter. He writes, when Joseph heard Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. But having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. He went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled. So prophecy is being fulfilled of what was said through the prophets. He, Jesus, will be called a Nazarene. In Luke 19, Jesus tells a parable. Jesus says, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him, and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and he returned home. That's not just a story Jesus pulled out of the air. Everyone would immediately remember who Jesus was talking about, Archelaus. And the crowd can't actually believe Jesus is talking about this. I mean, this is dangerous stuff, dangerous territory to go. But Jesus continues. In Luke 19, he says, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them right in front of me. Archelaus thinks this is fun. And after Jesus said this, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now get this picture. Jesus enters Jerusalem at Passover. Of all times and of all places for Jesus to go, this is a very dangerous move for a man who is preaching, who's talking about an alternative kingdom. Archelaus. Then there's the second son, Herod Antipas. Luke provides us with a history lesson about him beginning in the third chapter. We read, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. So why is Luke sharing that with us? Why is Luke including all of these titles and all of these positions? Because Luke wants to underscore the contrast of what this kingdom is really all about. You see, Luke is saying the word of God didn't go to Caesar. It didn't go to Pontius Pilate. It didn't go to Herod's boys. It didn't go even to the chief priests where you would think it might go, to the religious leaders. It didn't go, in fact, to anybody with status or clout or any earthly authority. God's word came to an untitled, unwashed, rag-wearing, locust-eating, desert hermit named John. Jesus is underscoring for us once again that when the kingdom of God comes, all of our predispositions, all of our paradigms are suspect and challenged. When the kingdom of God starts to make its presence known here on this earth, there will always be other kingdoms that will be threatened. And they'll oppose it. And they'll push back against it, even to the point of violence and killing. The word of God, Luke says, comes to John the Baptist. He proclaims for all the world to hear, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Not a popular topic, but repent of your sins. It's time, John says, to get right with God. And John preaches that to the crowds, to anybody who will hear. And he preaches it with the authority of a rabbi. And he preaches it not only to the people, but with Herod Antipas, the governor, in mind. And Herod Antipas doesn't like it. So Luke tells us in chapter 3, but when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, we'll get to that in a minute, his brother's wife, and all of the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. See, John had been a thorn in Herod's side for quite some time. Herod didn't want to repent. He didn't want to confess. He didn't want to get right with God. And yet he was fascinated with this message and the attractiveness of this Rabbi John. But it bothered him. So he had John thrown into jail, sort of washed his hands and said, "There, that takes care of that. No more talk about me or another kingdom." And Matthew tells us in the 4th chapter, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. See, John has been in the desert. John has been preaching that Jesus is the kingdom bringer. It was dangerous to say that. It was even more dangerous to be a kingdom bringer. Herod Antipas had put the Rabbi John in prison for saying it. So where does Jesus go? He goes right to the place, right to Galilee, where Herod Antipas is in charge. I mean, between you and me, that's the last place I would go. I would go in the other direction. Jesus goes right into the fire. It's as if Jesus is saying, Herod, you think that you can stop this kingdom by putting John in prison? Doesn't work that way, Herod. Now, it's just between you and me. Jesus never sidesteps, never avoids, never walks around trouble when his kingdom is at stake. Serious kingdom bringers don't pray, God, get me out of this trouble. Serious kingdom bringers pray, God, give me the strength to bring in your kingdom, regardless of the consequences. Kingdom bringers go wherever the need is greatest, most urgent, and most desperate. They go wherever God calls them to go, despite inconvenience, despite discomfort, despite danger. They, like firefighters, run into the fire. Now, when Jesus hears that John is imprisoned, he deliberately goes to that lion's den. Let me tell you a little bit about Herod Antipas. His first marriage was to the daughter of the king of Nabatea, a nearby enemy. He didn't really actually love her. It was one of those political marriages of convenience, purely designed to form a political alliance and to get along. But while he was married to her, he fell in love with another woman, Herodias. He wanted to marry her. He wanted to build her this huge palace. But you see, Herod Antipas had a few problems with that plan. First, he was already married. Second, Herodias was already married to his half-brother Philip. Third, Herodias was the daughter of one of Antipas's other half-brothers. Now, remember, Herod had 43 kids with his 10 or 11 wives. So I'm thinking, so if he marries her, she will be his wife, his niece, and his former sister-in-law. If they have kids, she will be their mother, their aunt, and their cousin. I mean, this is a bad redneck joke. But Herodias lays down a condition. Before she'll marry Antipas, she says he has to divorce his first wife, the daughter of the neighboring king, you'll remember, and a potentially very dangerous enemy. But Antipas is so in love, he's blind, and he divorces his first wife. It was not a wise move. Because now his former father-in-law, the king of Nabatea, declares war on Herod Antipas. And Antipas summons 10,000 of his soldiers into battle. But his ex-father-in-law takes 20,000. And Philip's former father-in-law smokes Antipas. In Luke 14, Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship. And he says, come follow me. But before you do, make sure you count the cost. And let me give you some. Most people think these are hypothetical, but let me give you some not so hypothetical examples. So Jesus, as he goes on, he says in verse 28, 29, and 30, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to complete it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow begins to build, and he was not able to finish. Herod Antipas had started two massive projects. First, his royal capital at Sepphoris, and then a lavish new fortress city called Tiberias on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. Both were ridiculed. Both were criticized because they had poor financial plans, major delays, and all kinds of political complications. And they were not done. And although Jesus doesn't say it, everybody who listens to Jesus knows exactly what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is just using what I will call rabbi speak. Jesus continues in verse 31 and 32 of that 14th chapter. He says, suppose a king is about to go out to war against another king. Doesn't he first sit down and consider whether he is able, with a small army of 10,000, to oppose the one who is coming against him with a large army of 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation to the other while he is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. So the question on the table Jesus is sort of asking is, what kind of dim bulb tries to pull off a stunt like that? And every listener that Jesus has in his audience knows exactly what dim bulb Jesus is talking about. And everybody is saying to Jesus, Jesus, you keep this up, you're going to get into some serious, serious trouble. But Jesus, he seems to be living like another kingdom is there, that is more real and more secure and even more important than the kingdom of Antipas or Nabatea or Caesar himself. In Luke 7, Herod Antipas puts John the Baptist in prison. And in spite of the fact that John is drawing these huge crowds, Jesus is talking to the crowds who had gone to hear John because John had something to say they were hungry to hear. And so Jesus is talking about this imprisonment of John. Now, please understand, in Jesus' day, a primary way that politicians promoted themselves was by putting their face or their symbol on their coins. Now, I found it interesting that this week, as I'm considering this, our president announced that his face is going to be on the new $1 coins. Same theory, same understanding. So when people looked at their coins, they would associate that coin with a particular politician. Like that politician was responsible for their having that coin in their hands. And we do some of that as well. We have an elephant, and when you see an elephant, everybody thinks about Republicans, and we have a donkey, and when everybody sees a donkey, we think about Democrats. But King Antipas was wise enough to understand that he couldn't put his image on a coin because no Jewish citizen would be able to carry it because of an image on that coin. So he used a symbol, and his symbol was the symbol of a reed. The symbol of a reed. So when people saw a reed on their coins, they would think of him, Herod Antipas, king. So now back to Luke. Luke tells us in chapter 7, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. He says, "What did you go out to the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind." Oh. "Did you go out there to see a wishy-washy politician?" He's talking about Antipas. Everybody knows he's talking about Antipas, except he's doing it in what I would call rabbi speak. The one who blows in the wind, the one who will say whatever people want him to say, and yet he does whatever he wants to do. Is that why people would walk all the way to the desert to hear some wishy-washy blown in the wind reed? I don't think so. Jesus continues. "Did you go out to see a man dressed in fine clothes?" No. "Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury, they're in palaces." "What did you go out to see?" "A prophet." Yes, a prophet. I tell you, more than a prophet. You went to see John because innately, inside, you know and understand that John is talking about something much better than Herod. Even Caesar can promise something better than even this world. And the truth is, you shouldn't sell out or settle for anything less. Now that, I want you to understand, is an unbelievably courageous statement from Jesus himself, because it puts him in political trouble. Jesus is not a swaying reed. As people follow Jesus and as they get close to him and walk with him, it is his courage, his love, his spirit that begins to cover them in his dust. The doctors catching the Ebola virus, they're Christians. The abolitionists were Christians. The anti-abortionists are primarily Christians. The aid workers in Syria, Christians. In most disastrous situations and the biggest conflicts in our world, who's there? Christians. The closer you see we get to Jesus, the more his kingdom becomes real, and we become dissatisfied with all the kingdoms of this world. And we realize life is not about palaces or comforts or fine clothes. In Luke 8, Jesus tells a story that was absolutely shocking to his first listeners. Rabbis never had females, women that followed them, but Jesus did. And even more outrageous, Jesus is being financially supported by women. I mean, look at the text. Luke tells us in chapter 8, first three verses, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, And some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means, Scripture. So Joanna was following Jesus. Please understand, her husband is the chief of staff to Herod Antipas. Now imagine the courage that it took for her to follow Jesus. Imagine some of their conversations at home. But don't miss the irony. Herod's household manager would have been fairly wealthy. And Joanna is taking the money from their household that they got from Herod Antipas and giving it to Jesus. So the ministry of Jesus is actually being funded by Herod Antipas. Isn't God neat? The rabbi, Jesus, were the first, or last, and the last are first. That kingdom is unstoppable. Luke 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on. He was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. He had been beheaded. And Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Then the apostles returned. They reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. When you look at a map, I want you to see this little line right here. And this is Herod Antipas, the one who put John in jail. And this is Herod Philip over here. And there's Bethsaida. And you'll notice here's the Jordan River. And just on that side, so Jesus left Herod Antipas in Galilee and walked just across the border to Bethsaida, to his brother. Text says they withdrew. That means things have heated up so much politically that it is no longer safe for Jesus to stay. And Jesus and his disciples needed to get out of town. And then Luke writes, Herod tried to see him. Herod's not interested in hearing him preach. Herod's not interested in having a cup of coffee with Jesus at Signatures. He wants to do to him what he did to John. The territory governed by Philip, whose brother took his wife, is a safe place for Jesus, at least for now. The two brothers obviously didn't get along, and they obviously didn't attend family reunions together. There are some scholars that believe that Jesus traveled from town to town, at least to a certain extent, to dodge Herod's men who were after him until he had sufficiently trained his disciples to be kingdom bringers as well. Now here in the text, in Luke 13, verse 31, we read, at that time some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. Notice who's trying to save Jesus' life here. Pharisees. Pharisees often get a bum rap, but the truth is never quite that simple. They're actually genuinely trying to save Jesus' life. When we read the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, we tend to think it's a financial issue, but the truth is it's far more likely it's a political issue. Because when you stayed by somebody, it was guilt by association, so Jesus had no place where he could stay without implicating somebody else into the Roman issues. Life was dangerous. In Luke 13, verse 32, this whole conflict comes to a climax, and Jesus chooses his words of response carefully. Go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons. I will keep on healing people. I will do that today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. When we think of fox, the first quality that we begin to think of that comes to mind is sly and cunning. Not so in the ancient world. You see, in the ancient world, foxes were compared with lions, as animals to generally avoid if you can. Now, please also remember that the Messiah, Jesus, was often referred to in Old Testament prophecy as the Lion of Judah. Fox versus a lion was no contest. A lion would come and kill their prey, and then they would eat whatever they wanted, and then they would simply walk away. If they needed more, they'd kill something else. When the lion left, it was the fox that would sneak in. He would eat some of the leftovers, and he would pretend like he was the one that had killed the prey. The fox, for this community in Jesus' day, is the symbol of a lion wannabe. The fox was considered to be sort of a fraud and a poser. He projected a toughness and a success on the outside, but on the inside, he was never willing to put himself in real danger by taking on a foe where it was a 50-50 chance or worse. He was all show. He was no substance. And what Jesus is saying here is, Caesar is Lord, but Herod Antipas, just a puppet. He's a wannabe, he's a poser. He's got no power. Truth is, he's got the wrong power in the wrong kind of a kingdom, serving a wrong king. Go tell that fox, Jesus says. If you can't hear the defiance in Jesus' voice, you're not really listening. If that poser, if that puppet, if that wannabe thinks he can stop my kingdom, Jesus says, with threats and intimidations of imprisonment, with torture, with even death, he is so wrong. I keep driving out demons and healing people. He's not setting the agenda. I'm setting the agenda. And on the third day, I will attain my goal. The third day is God's day. The third day is resurrection day. The third day is kingdom day. And on that day, all earthly powers, all crosses and death will be overcome. Go tell that to that fox. Who plays Herod Antipas in your life? What threat, what fear, what worry, what temptation, what seduction keeps you from being fully devoted, fully sold out to Jesus? What threat, what fear, what worry, what temptation, what seduction keeps you from being fully devoted to Jesus? Who's keeping you from being really dangerous for Jesus? Are you willing to say whatever that might be in your life, you're a fox, you're a wannabe, you're a poser, you're a pseudo kingdom, you got no power over me? Anyone or anything that gets you to ignore or give up on Jesus' kingdom and keeps you from joining what Jesus is doing here on earth is a fake, it's a fraud, it's a wannabe, it's a house of cards. Because one day, every kingdom except his will collapse. Tell that to that fox. It may be hard today, Jesus says, it may be hard tomorrow, but the third day is coming. Go tell that fox. Jesus continues in our text. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. It shouldn't be surprising that Jesus labels Herod Antipas a fox. I mean, it fits. But what's surprising is how Jesus characterizes himself. He could say, I'm the lion, but he doesn't. He says, I'm the hen. And everybody knows when a fox gets into the hen house, the fox is going to win. So what's the deal? You see, a hen has very few, if any, protections against a fox. So how does she protect her children? All she can do is gather her chicks under her wings and use her body as a shield. All she can do for her children is die for them. All she can do for those that she loves is sacrifice her life. Take me. Kill me. Let my children live. The story of God's kingdom is the story of the fox and the hen. Go tell that fox. You see, Jesus knows what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. Because the moment he says the kingdom of God is at hand, he's a dead man. Rome will hear it. Rome will act. The Jewish religious establishment will hear it. They will react. And what happened to John will happen to Jesus. What is unbelievable is how Jesus befriends sinners and heals lepers and loves and blesses children, knowing he will die because of what he says and what he does. But Jesus kept on saying it because people needed to hear it until the day they stretched out his arms and nailed him to a tree. Go tell that fox. I'll keep healing today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. See, Jesus was crucified for us. And that kind of love is extremely dangerous. On the third day, on Kingdom Day, on God's Day, he was raised to life. And now he is more dangerous than he has ever been before. His little chicks, those of us who follow him closely and are covered by his wings, will be dangerous too. Stephen, you know, got dangerous. They killed him. Peter and James got dangerous. They killed them too, along with the other disciples, everyone except the Apostle John. Jesus' kingdom, on the other hand, is unstoppable. It is a tiny movement that exceeds all odds. A mustard seed that grows into a full tree. Herod would never be heard of again, except of this kingdom. Go tell that to that fox. So how dangerous are you? Many people follow the rabbi because they think that by following Jesus, life will get easier. No. What are you willing to do this week that would require you to overcome some fear? One thing that would make you say, go tell that fox. Maybe it's money. Ever worry about money? You see, when we worry about money, we give it power. But when we give our money and share it sacrificially, we become dangerous. In a world where money gives people power and security and status, giving it away makes us very dangerous. Or maybe you pause at talking to your neighbor or your coworker about Jesus. Maybe you're hesitating to become, as we heard last week, a 2-2-2 discipler. Jesus shows incredible courage in confronting false kingdoms. We tend to think we should shrink back, and sometimes we even feel embarrassed by or for Jesus. Maybe it's asking God how he wants to use us, use me, to bring what he has up there down here. Maybe it's saying yes before I even know what he wants me to do. And if that's not dangerous, wow, I think that's scary. But Jesus calls all of us, his disciples, to be dangerous and to be covered in the dust of our rabbi. Let's pray together. So, Father, thank you for this opportunity this morning to just look at how all these things are in your hands, how you work them all out, and how we can trust you to watch over us, to care for us, to be there with us. Father, make us loving like Jesus was loving. Make us dangerous like Jesus was dangerous. Help us, Lord, to bring in your kingdom. and to change this world. In Jesus' name we pray.